Our text this evening is the first sentence and the last sentence of 1 Samuel 4. And I hope you see the problem. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And now, Father, will you direct our thoughts and help us to understand the message of your word. We ask that your Spirit will carry it into our lives, that we may learn to live before you in holiness and righteousness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. We live in a wonderful age, do we not? Among other things for which our age is noted is the ability that we have acquired for producing certain things instantly. In the old days, for example, if you wanted a business card, you went to a printer and you ordered it, and then 4 weeks later, you collected it. But now you can go to the Spring Hill Shopping Centre, push a couple of pound coins into the slot, select the style, punch out what you want, and bingo! You've got your smart business card. Instant business cards. We've become accustomed to instant coffee, but when instant coffee first came, it was hailed as a revolution. Now we have instant custard, instant potatoes, smash, instant rice, instant almost everything. Just open the packet, add some water, stir it up, and once again, bingo, there you have it. It's our ingenuity, our age of the appliance of science. But you know, there's always been a hankering after this instantaneous production of goods. And nowhere so much as in the power and the presence of God. We want to be able to throw a few switches and pull a few levers, say a few formulae, and once again, bingo, we have the mighty power and presence of the Lord with us. Little bit like Aladdin rubbing his magic lamp so that the genie appears and grants instantly his request. It takes fresh lessons to teach each generation that the might and the majesty of God never was, never is, and never will be instant. The way coffee or potatoes, custard powder or business cards have become instant. Well, we look then at this whole chapter and see what it has to say to each one of us. Firstly, this evening, the powerlessness of the Church of God. The Philistines had come from Crete and other Greek islands, and they'd settled in the southwest corner of Palestine. There was a federation of five city-states: Gaza, Ascalon, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gath. The area these people occupied and controlled would be the equivalent to the counties of Munster and Limerick in the southwest of Ireland, if you know your geography. The Israelites had been forced to yield to them, for the Philistines were into the Iron Age, and they had weaponry that was a generation ahead of the peasant farmers of the central hills of Palestine. And so here in this fourth chapter, we meet the Philistines for the first time in this book. They've already been a thorn in the side of the people of God in the days of Samson. But why at this particular point? Now, Scripture is often very eloquent in what it leaves unsaid as well as what it says. We have seen already, when we were looking at 1 Samuel way back in May and June, that Eli, though in many ways a godly old man, has also been too weak and too easygoing. He's let his sons off with their immorality and their sin. And we know too that the worship of God has been corrupted by these two men, Hophni and Phinehas. There's no mention of Philistine harassment during those days of unquestioned and unrebuked corruption and decadence. All had been quiet on the Western Front. And the idolatry and the evil in the land had imperceptibly increased and grown during years of material prosperity. But now a change is taking place. A new voice is being heard. A young man has appeared, and he's bringing the living word of God to the entire nation. His name is on everyone's lips. And we get that in the very first sentence of the chapter. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now we have to ask what the connection is between that first sentence in verse 1 and the second sentence, which tells of the attack of the Philistines. And there are two possible explanations. The first is that the people were stirred and moved by Samuel's preaching. They began to see that all was not well. They saw that the Philistines were having a bad effect on their young people, their sons and their daughters, and so they resolved to drive them back and clear the land of this evil influence. That is one possible connection. The second possibility is that this was a spiritual attack against the growing influence of Samuel and the Word of God. Anyone who's worked for God knows that whenever the work begins to get underway, the strangest of events somehow begin to happen to distract and detract and divert from the work and upset it and bring it to nothing. Maybe it was a combination of both of these. Maybe the people said, "We're hearing the word of God. These Philistines are gradually encroaching on us and having a bad influence. Let's put them out." But at the same time, the Philistines had decided to assert their military supremacy and claim even more authority and more rights over the peasant farmers than before. But whatever, the text silently indicates a real connection between this attack and the word of God beginning to be proclaimed. And so the battle took place. Aphek, where it was fought, is about 30 miles north of Philistine territory, about 20 miles east of Shiloh, where Samuel and Eli ministered in the tent church. But the battle of Aphek was a complete rout. 4,000 Israelites fell that day, and the rest ran away. And so the elders called a meeting of their council, and they asked the question, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Do you see that question? In verse 3, why has this happened? Now, the innuendo is that they thought God ought to have been with them and given them victory. And that strengthens the link between Samuel's growing ministry, his preaching of God's word, their hearing it, and this attack by the Philistines. But the problem is that they came up with entirely the wrong answer. Councils sometimes do that, and Kirk Sessions sometimes do it. We all sometimes do it. We ask the right question, but we come up with the wrong solution. What they didn't realize was that they were a powerless people, a powerless church, because their lives and their practices were abhorrent to God. Psalm 78 tells us about this very incident. It says they were rebelling against the Most High. They were not keeping his statutes. They were disloyal, and they were faithless, and they were unreliable as a faulty bow. And that was why they were powerless. What does God require of us but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? And our sin always has its root in the opposite of those three, in injustice, in self-love, and in pride. When we give our parents cheek, and we don't honor our mum and dad as we ought to honor our mother and father, it's because of our selfishness, and our pride, and our injustice towards them. When we act immorally, that is pride and selfishness and injustice as well, because sex outside of marriage is unjust to the other person. And it's unjust to the person who will ultimately marry the other person. And it springs from self-love, not pure love. It springs from lust, not love. And lust says, "Give me what I want." The same with our idolatry. We act unjustly and selfishly and in pride when we raise up little idols in our lives. And surely we all know that an idol is something or someone who takes God's place. But these people, though they were hearing Samuel's words, and although the law of God was being faithfully taught now, they were still failing to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God. And that was why they were defeated. The powerlessness of the Church of God. Now I wonder what you and I know of the powerlessness of the Church today. Because though the Church isn't by any means always powerless today, there are too many examples of churches being all sound and fury that signifies nothing. Indeed, there are cases today when there's neither sound nor fury from the church, just a faint whimper, a sigh, maybe a sneeze or a cough, otherwise just heavy breathing to let passers-by know that it hasn't quite expired yet. Like the disciples faced by a boy who was demon-possessed, but powerless to cast out the demon. Instead, they were engaged in a noisy argument about theology. And that's often a sign of the church's powerlessness when she goes in for noisy theological arguments, especially while men and women are perishing all around. The powerlessness of the Church of God. But then secondly, let's hurry on to the blindness of the Church of God. Well, the council met to discuss their question. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? A good question, but an answer that was hopelessly wrong. For the minutes of that council record the following decision. It was agreed to send for our two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, to bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh and to take it into battle so that God will be there to save us from our enemies. Now, this is a most interesting minute that the clerk has written. It says certain things. It tells us first that their hope is in God, and that is good. It tells us that they believe that only if God is with them can they hope to win, and that too is good. And it tells us that Samuel's preaching has stirred them up, and that they long to be free of the heavy hand of Philistine dominance, which is so crushing their lives. Three good points. Yes, this young man's preaching is having effect. But the minute of that meeting also tells us something very sad. It tells us that these elders and people thought they could lay on God's power and God's presence the way we lay on instant coffee or potatoes or custard. Press a few buttons and pull a few levers and hey presto, God will be there to help us. That's what they thought. And so the Ark of the Covenant was brought from the Holy of Holies, the tent of meeting, and carried by the two priests. And see how the historian records it. He calls it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. I prefer the old translation, Lord of Hosts, to Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And they had a praise service, and they sang their heads off, and it was really quite a charismatic session. And the ground shook, and fear came into the hearts of their enemies as they heard the shouting and the hallelujahs and the praise the Lord. And some might have even thought it was like the day of Pentecost. Now many of our dear young people are going to be leaving us and going to new towns and cities to study in universities and colleges. And you'll be looking for churches where you can find spiritual homes and worship. Can I ask you, with all the yearning and earnestness of my heart, to learn the solemn lessons of this chapter? Will you learn that where there is noise and a congregation singing their heads off and a great racket, and I have to say that there are many churches like that nowadays, you may not necessarily have found the power and the presence of God? Even when those passing by are afraid and say, "My word, the Lord is with those people." That's what the Philistines said. And because people are on the crest of the wave and full of confidence and laughing and praising God, doesn't, alas, mean that God is there at all. Can you see that? The blindness of the church of God, and we still have it. And it is a very common condition, tragically common. And the trouble is we fall for it. We think that if we get the praise and the singing really going with a swing, and throw in some new instruments, and whip up the emotions, that everyone sways around a bit, and we make such a noise that passers-by hear us, that all this spells the presence and power of God. It's one of the most primitive and basic errors of the people of God. Of course worship is important. Of course it is. Of course we need to be contemporary. But the power and the presence of God cannot be invoked like that. You say, "I know what was wrong. They didn't pray." Of course they prayed. They prayed all night. They prayed all morning. They prayed all afternoon. And when the ark at last arrived, they prayed even more. Oh yes, they prayed. And they prayed as they knew how to pray. It was not that they didn't pray. If we say they sang and shouted their heads off, we may also say they prayed their heads off. And you'll find some churches with lots of prayer as well as lots of praise. But the presence and the power of God, still not there. Then someone asks, what was missing? What was wrong? And the answer that the Bible gives to us is that there was no real repentance in their lives. And we get it in Psalm 78, verse 56 following, and Jeremiah 7, verse 12 following, both of which are commentaries on exactly this incident. And in Jeremiah 7:12, speaking about these events, God says, "I spoke to you again and again and again, and you didn't listen." And the reference is to Samuel's preaching about the holiness of God and his purity and his demands. And you see, our greatest problem is that we want God on our terms. We want God without his holiness. We want Jesus in our lives, but to be gentle and friendly with us and not to say too much. We even want to praise God, but we're not so hot on obeying him. And his word comes again and again and again and again. And we respond by singing and we respond by praying, but our lives remain the same. And we go out on a Friday night or a Saturday night and play the fool and are the friends of this world and deliberately ignore our God and think we can slam the door in his face when it suits us. And the result is that all the shouting and the praising and the earth even trembling at the sound of our celebrations is repugnant to God, so that it revolts him and he turns his back upon us. And far from his power and presence being with us, the wonderful time of praise and prayer are no more than froth and emotion devoid of real holiness. And that is the blindness of the church of God. That we have people trying to be saints who do not act justly, nor love mercy, nor walk humbly with their God, but are self-centered and self-righteous and self-obsessed. That if you strip away their piety and their religious disguise, you see the most ugly and grotesque monster lurking. Me, mine, I, ego me. And Christ isn't there at all. Or if he is, he's bound and gagged and sitting in a corner where he can't be seen or heard. Let us ask the Word of God to shine into our hearts. The word you see is the light, not the singing or the music. It's the plain commandment of our God that is light. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. So let the word of God shine in, and it needs the Holy Spirit's help. For without the Holy Spirit, you and I will be like the rich young ruler who said to the Savior, but I've kept all the law since I was a child. I've done all that. And he didn't see that he was blind and naked and poor and pitiable. So kneel beside your bed and read, for example, Matthew chapter 5, right through. And ask the Holy Spirit to be a light and shine in. We sing, shine, Jesus, shine, and that's how he'll shine. When you and I humble ourselves before the living word and commands of our God, and it was that these people forgot to do. And so their great praise and celebration session went ahead and filled them all with joy and enthusiasm, but with neither the power nor the presence of the living God. And finally, the judgment of the Church of God. Well, the praise and the celebration and the joy and the laughter ran into the most dismal and awful failure. For this time, instead of a mere 4,000 casualties, there were 30,000, and the priests were killed, and the army of God's people was scattered across the land, and the Ark of God and his covenant was captured by the enemy. Only one old man had been watching. Eli, 20 miles away back in Shiloh, he was blind, but he'd been watching. And the scholars tell us there's no contradiction there, for his watching was a spiritual watching. But it was too late. And he heard the commotion as a messenger brought news of the slaughter and the defeat. And when he was told of the defeat and the scattering of the people and the death of his sons and worst of all of the capture of the Ark of God, he fell backwards off his seat and broke his neck and died. And his daughter-in-law was about 8 months pregnant. She heard too, and the shock of the capture of the Ark of God brought her into early labor, and she died in childbirth, calling her son Ichabod, which literally means, where has the glory gone? Read through this chapter again yourselves and mark the 11 times the Ark of God is mentioned. It was a cedar box that Moses had made in the wilderness. It was overlaid in solid gold. It had a lid to which was fixed cherubim with overarching wings. And in the ark were the 10 commandments. And on the lid of the ark there rested the Shekinah glory of God. So that now that ark was captured, the glory of God had gone, and Israel was bereft of her Lord, for he had left them. And again, Psalm 78, 56 following, and Jeremiah 7, 12 following, tell us that God deliberately left them and rejected them, and he did so because they had left him. In spite of all their rejoicing and praying and calling upon him, they had left him, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Last Sunday morning we were thinking of the valley of humiliation and darkness in Psalm 23. This is not the same. This is not a dark valley through which the good shepherd safely leads his sheep, and in which they can say with trembling hearts, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. No, this is utterly different. This is defeat, shame and rejection by God. This is backsliding and judgment. This is going away from God, and God deliberately going away from us. Someone says, oh, just hold it. Hold it, hold it. this is the God of the Old Testament. Surely the God of the New Testament is much more gentle and kind and gracious than to do a thing like that, to walk out on his people and abandon them to the will of their enemies. Have you not read in your New Testament Paul's strange little phrase? I have delivered them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. You find it in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 5. What else is that other than what is happening here? It's what David writes about in Psalm 32 when he describes the anguish he had gone through after his sin of immorality with Bathsheba. He went through sheer hell and he was actually ill physically. And he knew why. Others didn't know, but he knew. And he knew that God had withdrawn his presence and his power from him. And for those weeks in David's life, it was Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has gone away. Now, as we draw to a close this evening, it's plain that this truly awesome chapter of the Bible is speaking to someone, perhaps to more than just one or two, from whose lives the presence and the power of God has gone. And you're here, and you've sung the hymns, and you've prayed, but your prayer and your praise has been about as acceptable to God as the racket of that great army that the people made the day God left them to the will of their enemies. And the reason God has left you is judgment on you, because you've been playing with sin. And he's spoken. He's spoken again and again and again and again. You've ignored him. And so he's left you. The glory of the Lord has departed. And tonight you're a powerless, empty, hollow shell of a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit will not remain in his fullness and blessing in the life of one who is defiling the temple of God, which temple you are. As Paul has it in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone defiles God's temple, this body, God will defile him. For the temple of God is holy. It's a dismal, tragic picture. And there aren't many chapters in the Bible as lonely and sad and awesome as this one. But let me tell you that there is a little light flickering that burns right throughout this chapter. It's the young man Samuel. He's still there, and he's praying. Later on, he says to these same people, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in failing to pray for you. And you know the truly extraordinary thing about these events? The truly extraordinary thing is that revival is only a few weeks away. Yes, the windows of God are going to open and the power and presence of God is going to come back and fall upon these people in a way they haven't known for generations. Because God, with his chastisement, has drawn them to seek him with all their heart. Will you seek the Lord and will you ask him for the gift of repentance? And let me offer you a definition of repentance. It means being so sorry that we stop doing what we know to be wrong. Seek his face and ask for repentance.